All right, we're going to look at, or at least attempt to look at three catechism questions today. Numbers 91 through 93. This is on page 876 of the Trinity Hymnal, so if you're looking in the hymnal. And we'll begin with question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?
The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ, and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them.
Question 92, what is the sacrament?
A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers.
Question 93, which are the sacraments of the New Testament?
The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Amen. So, why does the Catechism ask these questions here? Where are we at in the Catechism? What are we studying? What's the overall topic we've been studying over the last number of weeks?
How the Word becomes effectual to salvation.
Okay, that is... one of what? One of three things.
With diligent preparation and prayer.
Okay. Bigger picture. You're right, we haven't studied that. We've been talking about three means of something. Means of what?
Grace.
Means of grace, that's right. And what are the three means of grace? The Word is one of them, as Trudy just pointed out. What are the other two? I hear sacraments. Kim, what's the last one? Prayer, that's right, good. Word, sacraments, and prayer. And so we just got done on a couple questions dealing with the Word, and now we're going to talk about the sacraments. And here in this set of questions, we're talking about sacraments, big picture. The following weeks, we'll get into the specific sacraments, dealing with some questions on baptism, and then on the Lord's Supper. And so, question 91. Asks a pretty similar question as we asked about the Word of God. How does the Word become effectual to salvation? How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Similar sort of question here. Well, we're talking then about the effectiveness of a sacrament to start. That's question 91. What does it say? How are sacraments effective? What are they not effective from, does it say?
They're not affected by their own virtue or by the doing of them,
or okay,
by anything that we do in administering.
Okay, good. Let's start with the first half. Not from any virtue in them. Not from any virtue in them. What does that mean?
They're not truly Christ's body.
Okay. What about baptism, though? Because that would be applicable, you're right, for the Lord's Supper. What does it mean, then, with regard to baptism?
Water itself.
Okay, good. Good. You know, these aren't magic spells, are they? They aren't something that inherently in themselves, by their very selves, give the benefits that Scripture tells that they give. The water, like Trudy said, there's nothing magical about the water. It isn't that, well, if you just pour it on, suddenly it is able to dissolve away not just dirt, but the very sin within your being. Or like the body and blood, you know, the wine and bread isn't become the body and blood so that they have something in and of themselves that gives us Christ. A vitamin, in and of itself gives you nutrients, right? In and of itself, it's beneficial to you. It's inherent to the vitamin. Exercise, in and of itself, is something that produces stronger muscles, right? And better cardiovascular strength. One commentator pointed out, a rainbow. Does a rainbow have any benefit or power in and of itself to prevent a worldwide flood? It doesn't, does it? but it's a sign of a promise that God says is certain. And when we see that rainbow, we can trust in what it signifies. No more worldwide flood. The sacraments, they in themselves, the water and the bread and the wine, aren't magic spells. They aren't effective in and of themselves. The point is that there's something supernatural going on, something spiritual going on. God is at work in the sacrament in order for it to be effective. That's why it goes on to say, but only by the blessing of Christ. If Christ doesn't give his blessing through that sacrament, then it doesn't do you anything. As we'll go on to see in the next few questions, the sacrament is something Christ has himself ordained for the church, given us for the church's blessing. Of course, it also requires the working of the Spirit, it says here. The sacrament becomes effective by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit. The Spirit is given the credit. The Spirit, just like when we saw the Word, right? We said, how's the Word made effectual? Well, it's by the Spirit of God making the Word effectual in our life. The same's true for the sacraments. It's the Spirit who is applying the benefits to us. That's really when you think about the Trinity, right? And you think about the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father is so often given the credit for the plan, the overall decree of it, the intention throughout history. The Christ is given the credit for coming down and accomplishing the salvation objectively. But then the Spirit is given the credit for applying the salvation to us, working it in our hearts, applying it to us. And that's the same for the sacraments here. As we look at the sacraments, we see passages that talk about the Spirit applying those benefits to us. Trudy.
I think it's so interesting that God continues to never let us put our hope in a building and a piece of bread and blood and water. He's very, he strips away anything that we would put our hope in, because you see movies or whatever where it's like, oh, the water did this, or it was the real blood of Christ or whatever. And something in us always longs for something we can touch and feel and worship. But I'm glad he does that, because in the end result, that thing would disappoint us. It's just a piece of bread. Mm. It's just a building. Mm. He realizes that there is no eternal hope. A building can only be so special for so long. Mm. A piece of bread, you know, really doesn't do anything. Or bread doesn't do anything. So he continues to strip us away from all the things that are temporal to himself, which is eternal. And that is where we can really find our hope and our trust and our salvation.
Yeah, and that's one of the amazing beauties and almost mysteries of the sacraments, is if you think about it, that's exactly what people want. They want a God they can put their hands on. And in the sacraments, it's not that, but yet he still gives us something God-given that we can put our hands on, that do appeal to our senses. And there's a mystery there, because in that we can also approach it incorrectly if we make the sacraments in and of themselves the thing, the it, the thing that signified is them themselves. Then we've gone wrong. Then we have done what the rest of the world wants to do, which is make a god out of graven images. But the sacraments are but placeholders for something far greater. And I think that gets into the final clause in this question 92. The sacraments are effective not only by the blessing of Christ, not only of the working of the Spirit, but in who? In them that by faith receive them. There's a requirement of faith as we approach the sacraments. In other words, I think, broadly speaking, it could even go into what Trudy says. You know, if you're approaching the sacraments as one who receives them with a completely incorrect notion of what those sacraments represent, then you're not really getting the benefits. This is an aspect of faith, that we look beyond the physical, the water, the bread, the wine, to the body, to the blood, to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Faith, looking beyond what they are to what they really are. Yeah, this is a kind of a contrast when it talks about that in them that by faith receive them. It's a contrast to what the catechism question at the beginning said that they weren't effective through. They weren't effective not only from any virtue in them, but what was the other thing, Mary? You said it earlier. You said two things that were not how they were effective. Not by any virtue in them, or by...
Or by the actions of the person administering.
That's right. And this is, you know, as many places in the catechism, aimed at a particular church. Anybody know what church it's aimed at when it makes that clause?
Probably aimed at the Catholic Church.
Aimed at the Catholic Church, that's right. Obviously,
it was not written by Catholics.
It was not written by Catholics, and it was written in the context where the Protestant Reformation was clear in everyone's mind. And so a lot of what it's doing is distinguishing its positions from the Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic Church basically sees the sacraments in some way effective always, based on the sacrament in and of itself and the intention of who administers it. So the very two things that this catechism said it's not effective in those ways are the ways that Rome, on paper and in practice so often, would make these out to be. That there's something effective inherently about them, and that they're... The effectiveness is through the person, the intention of the one who administers them. And if it's administered intentionally by that ordained priest, then they are always effective. The baptism always has an effect if administered intentionally by a priest. Of course, we know that everyone who's baptized doesn't go on to live a perfect holy life. So we might argue, whatever sort of effectiveness you think they have, they're not that effective, are they? If, for example, in Acts 8, you've got Simon gets baptized, and then he goes on and does bad things, basically. And in Acts 8:23, "For I see," speaking to Simon, "that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity," after Simon was already baptized. So, baptism... I'm sorry, Mary?
Well, I don't mean to interrupt your thought there. But, so, baptism, they believe, by administering baptism, do they believe that once baptized you are saved? Because nobody claims to lead a perfect and holy life.
You know, I would not think a Catholic would claim that, but I think what a Catholic, you know, from a whole Catholic perspective, their whole system is a very, very, very sacramental system. From the morning you get up in life to your end of your life, you're to be in the sacraments. And they don't just have two sacraments. They have seven sacraments. And so you start out with the sacrament of baptism. And that kind of washes away your original sin, regenerates you, allows you to start living the Christian life. And then you've got these other sacraments along the way that you keep going to along the way. And as you follow your course in life, you close out a whole life of sacraments. There's finally a sacrament right at the end. Where they anoint you with oil in your last rites. So, I'm sorry, I don't know if that answered your question.
Well, I have a Catholic friend who has assured me that my father, who was baptized as a, I think as a young, as an infant, would be saved. Mm-hmm. And I don't have similar confidence in that. And so that's just one of these things that kind of haunts me.
I know that Martin Luther was baptized by the Catholic Church, and they said he was anathema. cursed, right? Not saved, in other words. But if you follow the Catholic system, and you go through all your life of being starting at baptism and going through all their sacraments, then they do have a strong hope and assumption that you will be in heaven, because the sacraments are really what are giving you your grace. It's basically, we believe sacraments are a means of grace. They do too, but in a slightly more bad way, to say the least. It's like an inoculation. You get your inoculations every time.
It sounds like the sacraments then are works.
Well,
if you're putting yourself, if you go through all seven of them, you're doing them in order to achieve something.
Certainly that would be a very Protestant response, and I wouldn't argue with you on that. To be fair, if I were to put on my... pretend to be a Catholic hat for a second, you know, I might say, well, they're not works that would merit salvation. Just like they might argue, well, faith's a work. But faith doesn't merit salvation. Neither do these sacraments, just going through these steps. But when you look at the whole big picture of all their sacramental system, including the sacrament of penance, where you have to even go and do things to be forgiven in certain mortal sins, then it does seem a lot more like works. And, you know, it really gets into they're looking not for you to be justified one time at the beginning of your life. They're looking for you to be declared justified at the end of your life, having done all these things according to God's plan. And so it is a difference, fundamental difference, between Protestant and Catholics on this point. Yeah. Did you have a question, Dennis? Or?
No.
Jean.
Where exactly do we get the word sacrament?
It's a good question. I think it's a Latin term. And there's not a, as far as I'm aware of, not a word in the Bible that says, this is a sacrament, or that's a sacrament, or there's not a Greek word that's translated into Latin that represents sacrament. I think it's more like the word Trinity. We look in the Bible and we see the concept of a Trinity, even though the word doesn't appear. And so then in theology classes, we come up with a word to describe it. Well, we see in Scripture these ordinances that Christ has instituted, and we want to have a word to describe the significance of what's going on in these ordinances, and early in the church they pick sacrament. We'll get into that maybe when we get into the next question, and even the final question of how we only do two sacraments versus seven sacraments, which maybe begins to understand why we have a little bit different definition on what a sacrament is than what the Roman Catholics do. And that might also begin to further answer question two. So if I don't answer it more, revisit it again. and Mary, did I answer your question?
I think so, yes, thank
okay.
you.
You know, the Catechism really puts the emphasis here on God working in the believer. Whereas you might say Rome might put the emphasis more on the church. Or God working through the church, to be fair. Certainly, these sacraments are to be done through the church. So we don't argue that. What this means, though, for us, as we think about the sacraments, is that we're not just going through the motions of the sacrament. That's not what we ought to do. Going through the motions doesn't mean that they're going to be guaranteed to be effective. No, the sacrament, or the catechism reminds us here, it's God's work in believers. Think about 1 Corinthians 11. It talks about eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Just when you take communion. Just going through the motions doesn't necessarily mean anything good for you. In fact, it can mean something very bad for you. Eating and drinking judgment on yourself. That passage just reminds us that we need to administer the sacrament and participate in the sacrament in the way God has told us. And look ultimately for Him to do the work. Something supernatural. So, next question then. Question 92. What is a sacrament? What's the first thing it says a sacrament is?
It's a holy ordinance instituted
okay.
by Christ.
Good. What's a holy ordinance mean? Let's make sure we understand that. What's a holy ordinance mean?
It's something that Christ has commanded us to do.
Okay. That's an emphasis on the ordinance part, and maybe you're getting at the holy part. What's the holy part aspect of it? What makes it holy?
In order to have a relationship with Him, He said this is what you have to do, and it's
okay.
going to, and because Christ is holy, and He said that this is will draw us closer to Himself and God, then it becomes a holy ordinance.
Good. And what might be the opposite of a holy ordinance? What's an ordinance that's not holy? So obviously it would be not holy ordinance, but what's another word for not holy? What's that?
Unholy.
Yeah, that's cheating, sorry. What's another word for not holy? Anyone?
Would be sinful? No.
Not necessarily.
Secular.
Oh, common.
Common.
I see.
Common. I was going to say secular.
Secular is very similar.
Yeah.
Common is, in the sense, an ordinance that's for everyone. Holy is for God's people coming to the holy God.
So it's a sense, again, of being set apart.
Set apart, exactly. Something special, set apart, unique for the holy God. Absolutely. What's an example of a common ordinance that Scripture commands us to? In some regard, command may be a strong word, but at least establishes, we'll say. I can think of at least one common ordinance that Scripture establishes, common to all mankind. There's even a ceremony that goes along with it. So it's in some sense very similar to sacraments in that these have ceremonies that go along with it. Everyone over 18 has gone through it in this room.
Marriage,
thank you. Marriage is a ceremony, isn't it? It's an ordinance. Scripture establishes marriage. And marriage, you don't have to be a Christian to be married, right? Otherwise, the society would probably die out pretty quickly. Or maybe the churches would finally grow that way. I don't know. But marriage ceremony is a ceremony. There's even a covenant being made. But it's common to all man. It's not specific to the holy administration of God's saving grace in the new covenant. This is where we differ with the Catholics. Catholics say marriage is a sacrament. But as we look at our definition here, we're going to see that our definition precludes marriage from being a sacrament. See, marriage is a great thing. All kinds of benefits from it. But the benefits are not Christ and the new covenant. Doesn't mean that you're that as a Christian you can't be married to a Christian and have a Christian wedding. Doesn't mean that. I'm not saying that. It also doesn't mean that you can't commit your marriage to the Lord and in some sense say that your marriage is holy unto the Lord. No, of course you can do that. But that's different than your marriage being a sacrament. Let's look at more the definition of a sacrament, and I think this will begin to flush out this definition. It says that a sacrament is instituted by Christ. When did Christ institute baptism?
At the beginning of his ministry. He was baptized.
He was baptized. He said it's the right thing to do when John protested. That's right. He also goes on more explicitly, though, to tell us to be baptizing people throughout the world.
Well, the Great Commission.
That's right, the Great Commission. Great Commission.
But
Matthew 28.
But they also had, I didn't realize, baptism in the Jewish faith. That was something that...
They did, actually. They would use it to... They had a... similar sort of baptism washing ceremony, and they would use it to bring in non-Jews into the Jewish faith. So Gentiles could be brought into the Jewish faith, and that was an extra-biblical thing that they started doing, but it certainly paved the way for what God would do. God so often does that. He picks up things people are doing and turns them into something holy.
And then John the Baptist was doing it.
And John the Baptist, obviously, as well. So certainly we see a number of places which it's established, and I'd say especially, very explicitly, in Matthew 28. What about the communion? When did the Lord's Supper get instituted? We just looked at it in Mark. Mary?
Well, it was instituted prior to Jesus' crucifixion. So it was instituted on what we call Maundy Thursday.
That's right, the Last Supper, right?
Last Supper, okay.
Yeah, so we'll just put Last Supper. Do this as often as you drink it. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. I think that's right. Don't mind me. Last Supper.
But back to the baptism.
Yes.
Matthew 28 is a commandment for Christians.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's what we're talking about especially, right? Is the church being the church having this now instituted for the church to be doing. And certainly, it's especially the case that it's for Christians in Matthew 28. You know, you might argue that that was before the death and resurrection, and maybe it might seem to be of a broader application, but I think especially in light of how we see the church interpreting that command, the church starts regularly, you know, doing communion as part of what the church is doing sacramentally. So it goes on to say here that a sacrament is are sensible signs, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And so, what two things does it list there that they're signs of? They're signs of what?
Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Those are the two sacraments. In question 92, it says that the sacraments are sensible signs. What are they sensible signs of? Signs of two things. Both baptism and Lord's Supper are signs of these two things. I'll do the first one. By sensible signs, Christ. Christ is the first one. What's the second one?
Benefits of the new covenant.
That's right. So, there are signs of Christ, and there are signs of the benefits of the new covenant. Right? The body and blood are a sign of Christ, but they're also a sign of the benefits of being united to Christ. You know, really, those are the same thing, aren't they? In some sense, you could say Christ equals the benefits of the new covenant. For example, I quote a verse to prove that. 1 John 5:12. He that has the Son has life. He that has the Son has life. If you have Christ, if you belong to Him, and and you are His, you're identified with Him, you have the benefits of the new covenant. So it's a roughly equal sign. It's not maybe just a straight equal sign. But if you have Jesus, then you have life. You have the benefits of the new covenant. They go hand in hand. And so the sacraments are visible signs, tangible signs of Christ and the new covenant. Obviously in different ways. And I think it's really important that when we think about this second half of the benefits of the new covenant. Covenant. These are covenantal sacraments. This is where we really, I think, begin to distinguish ourselves from the Catholic Church. These are things for the covenant. They're an administration of the covenant. The Old Covenant had sacraments. What were the Old Covenant sacraments?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, that's right.
Passover.
And Passover, that's right. And those are roughly equivalent to circumcision, roughly equivalent to baptism, and Passover, roughly equivalent to the Lord's Supper. And they serve similar purposes. Baptism and circumcision were both a covenant ceremony to initiate you into the covenant, to bring you into the covenant. Like marriage brings you into your marriage covenant, or wedding brings you into your marriage covenant. And the supper, very common at that time with covenants, that you had a meal that you would use to celebrate the covenant, to renew the covenant. And so that's exactly what we do. It's a covenant renewal ceremony in the Passover originally and now with the Lord's Supper.
You know, one of the things that interests me about that is that both of them, both the change from circumcision to baptism brings women into the body of Christ as equals in the same way as men. And the Passover really protected, men, whereas women, except for the loss of their sons, were not affected by what happened at Passover. Hmm. But now with the Lord's Supper, women and men participate equally and receive the same benefit.
Hmm. Yeah, I hadn't thought about the protection of the firstborn son. Yeah, that's interesting on the Passover. That's a very good point, yeah.
Well, and that was one of the revolutionary changes of Christianity, was that women were equal to men.
We'll see again in our passage, it was last week's passage, after the centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," right? Then the women are there, witnesses present. Women testimony. It wasn't very good back then, but the Lord decided in His holy word to include them as witnesses, as one example, right? So amen. And now then, Christ is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, right? But all are one in Christ. And that obviously doesn't mean that gender is done away with, or ethnicity is done away with, but we are united in Christ nonetheless. One in Christ.
Well, Christians don't get up in the morning as Jews did back at that time, and pray, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a woman." That's a major change.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's what they used to pray.
Yeah, I think they still, some still do.
I don't know.
But
I don't know.
I can't remember. I've listened to somebody, some sermon recently, and I think that was one of the things that was pointed out, was that the Jew got, the man, the first thing he prayed in the morning was, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman or a Gentile. There was one other thing, and I can't remember.
Tax collector.
Pardon me?
Tax collector.
A tax collector, yeah.
These signs of Christ and the new covenant. It says in question 92 that they do three things. What are the three things that they do?
The sacrament?
I'm sorry, question 92. What are the three things that the sensible signs do, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant? What do they do for us?
Well, it says represented, sealed, and applied.
That's right.
And I don't know what that means, represented.
That's why we're having a Sunday school.
I guess I can think about it.
Signs represent something. Specifically, sacramental signs. What do the bread and wine represent? They represent the body and blood, right? What does the waters of baptism represent?
Washing and rebirth.
Washing away the sins and the rebirth, right? Acts 22:16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Hopefully we don't use that as a Catholics do to pervert it and say that the actual water itself has the power to wash away your sins. But it's talking about what it represents. These things are visible, tangible signs that represent something. Represent Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. That's a beautiful thing. Well, let's not pervert it. Let's not go farther than what Scripture says. What? So that's represent. What's a seal? What's it mean to seal something?
Confirm it.
Confirm it. Good. So think about it literally in terms of a seal, right? If you have a official document and the king stamps it with his seal or impresses it with the seal, like a corporation seal, right? That adds a level of authenticity, doesn't it? If you have a contract and you guys agree to the contract, but you don't sign it, something's missing, huh? You gotta execute the contract. Put your seal, put your stamp on it. And so that's one of the things that Scripture talks about is happening here. It's a seal of its guarantee, of its seriousness, of its officialness. You know, think about it in terms of baptism. Baptism is God's stamp of his guarantee to give the benefit of salvation to all who believe. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That's just an example of the word seal there with regard to sacraments. Now, I think there's sometimes some confusion on this. See, I think we sometimes think about baptism. When we talk about it as a seal, we're talking about how it's a guarantee of God's promises. Sometimes we think, well, then if we present our kids for baptism, that they will, or any of us, right, adults even, right, that they will surely become a Christian then. And we know that's not the case, right? It's not that God's promises have failed. But I think we have to understand what it's a guarantee of, what it's a seal of. We said in the previous question, sacraments are effective in them that by faith receive them. See, it's his stamp, God's stamp, that says, I will do what I have promised. And I have promised that if you come to me in faith, then I will give you all these benefits. All the benefits of Christ. God does not fail in the sacraments. It is a certain promise of God. Even for our infants who are baptized, and even for adults, we need to join our baptism with true faith. We know that some, before they're physically able and capable of having faith, die. That doesn't mean that that they go to hell. The Westminster Confession talks about how God and his elect extends maybe to even those who aren't able to outwardly profess their faith, but God's election still stands. That's how he saves. But when we baptize our infants and we baptize ourselves, it's a call that as much as we're able, we're going to profess our faith in Jesus. If we profess our faith as a converted person, we come as an adult, believe, we live our life of faith, trusting in Jesus, and then we get old, our mental capability goes away. We're no longer able to profess faith. We don't even know what we're even doing, maybe. There's no concern there, is there? No, of course not. But the point is that we talk about a seal here, a stamp, a guarantee. It's about God being faithful to his promises, and they are good promises. They are certain promises. Does that make sense, the sealing? Apply. Don't make this one harder than it is. What's it mean to apply? To be applied.
Bring it home to ourselves.
That's right. People always want application in sermons, right? This is the application part of the sacraments. They're applied to us. Application applied, right? And even just the sacraments themselves, bring this home. You've got in the sacraments someone administering them, don't you? The very fact that they're administered to other people, it brings out the application. The person who is ministering them is a representative of God and a representative of his blessings that God is giving. Isn't that, just think about that. They are given and you receive them. That, I hope you understand, you know, that's part of how they're applied to us. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a picture of the gospel. That salvation is a gift to us. It comes from God. That's a wonderful thing. So we're about out of time here. We'll have to cover the last one next week, the two sacraments. But just to summarize, when we've got sacraments, we talk about what is a sacrament. You've got the sign, and you've got the thing signified. The sign and the thing signified. You can also say that in terms of, here's the outward symbol, and this is the inward grace. The outward symbol is the sign, what you can see, what something that is a placeholder representing something. And then what's signified is that inward grace God has given you, Christ, and the benefits of the new covenant. That's why we often use just this kind of short language to talk about the sign and the thing signified. There's a distinction here. It's not in and of itself effective. It's not the magic spell we talked about, because it's a sign. We need the thing signified. So this little convention here helps you to bring home the last 30 minutes of what we've been talking about. Any questions before we close? Dennis.
I just think it's incredible the way Christ set that up, because one of the most intimate things we do is to eat and drink, take things into our bodies for our body to live, to survive, and that he would set that up that way, that we would symbolically take this into ourselves in this way. Mm. It's a very intimate way of bringing that message home that Christ must come in into our lives, into our body, into our soul.
Yeah, God could have just left it and just believed.
It could have just, yeah.
But he gave us these sacraments as another way to appeal to who we are, our senses. And that's a wonderful thing.
Yeah, just like Bed-Bath's feast, their senses were...
Yeah.
The senses are very... You know, God created them.
Absolutely.
So that he uses those.
Absolutely.
It's just amazing.
And it's about a taste as well of that heavenly banquet will have in heaven, right?
Yeah.
So... All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in Sunday school. We thank you that we can think about the sacraments, think about how you have given us this way to know you and your grace, Lord, in such a physical, tangible way, Lord. Lord, help us to rightly approach these things, not as some magic spells, not as something that we just go through the motions to receive grace, but, Lord, that we understand the way you have promised to work through them. And so may we be faithful to that and look beyond them to what they really signify, how you have died for us, You lived for us, and you give us eternal life, resurrection life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I really appreciate that. Hopefully it will come out.
Good morning. Just a general little joke.